Good morning, friends. Today is the first Sunday in Advent, and this year we're going to concentrate on the following themes: hope, peace, joy, and love, which you may recognize as fruits of the Spirit, and all things I think you'd agree are worthwhile pondering. A little while ago, I was having a discussion with a friend, and we were talking about the fundamentals of our faith as Christians. And in the course of our conversation, it turned to the subject of hope, and we both agreed that hope has to be one of the pillars of our faith. That life is pretty precarious if we do not have hope, because we live in a world where life can be challenging, if not downright brutal. A world, I think it's fair to say, in which if we do not have God or have no inkling of God's presence, will make very little sense at times, might seem completely pointless, as I think so many people have found out and are finding out each and every day. Just recently, I read an account about people who had survived the concentration camps during the Second World War. And the author, who had interviewed a number of those who had survived and were still living, identified something that each one of them had in common. And that was that each one of them saw a future, perhaps dreamt of a future that lay beyond the barbed wire. In other words, each one lived with hope in their hearts that one day they would be free from the suffering they were experiencing in the present. Hope blessed them with the will to keep on living, and in time they realized their freedom. Those who had no hope in their hearts, those who were relatively healthy but simply gave up, did not survive. The philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, "To live is to suffer. To survive is to find meaning in the suffering." Now, hope is a very broad-ranging topic. In the Bible, there are numerous passages that speak about hope. So I thought for today, I would narrow it down and concentrate on two stories that we witness in Scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. But as I delved into the story from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, I found so much meat in it that for today, I'm simply going to concentrate on it rather than to seek to flesh out both and give one story more airtime than the other. I know it's a little untraditional considering the fact that it's Advent, and in Advent, everything always tends to point towards Jesus. And I believe our story does that, even though at its time of writing, the name of Jesus would not have been on anyone's lips. Almost tucked away in between the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures is a book that when I was a young Christian, I was led to believe held the answers as to why there is suffering in the world. "Read it," people said, "and you'll see." Well, friends, I did read it a number of times, and I came to realize one thing at least, that those who believed it provided an answer to the question of suffering had obviously not read it for themselves or hadn't read it very carefully. Maybe the message had simply been passed along like someone playing the game Broken Telephone without anyone checking if it were actually true. It was also touted as a lesson in patience. But again, I'm not so sure. As a much older Christian, I've come to believe that the book actually doesn't do much in terms of explaining the reason for suffering, but rather tells us something about God, about the nature of God, about the nature of faith, and ultimately about hope. I also believe that it reflects the story of the people of Israel, and as such is a comprehensive rounding up of their complex journey with God. The book, as you may have guessed, is the book of Job. Job, in the words of the poet who wrote the book, was blameless, a man who feared God and turned away from evil. He had been greatly blessed. He had a large family, and he had many, many animals and many servants, and they all enjoyed a rather idyllic life, enjoying feasts together, sucking the marrow out of life, if you like. Such was Job's sense of responsibility that he anticipated the possibility of the inward sins of his sons, and so he made atonement for them, and thus his piety matched his morality. However, this blissful state wasn't to last. According to the poet, up in the heavens, so to speak, God and the accuser were to-ing and fro-ing over Job's integrity, with the accuser stating that if God took away all that he had blessed the life of Job, his servant, with, Job would curse him face to face. And so we see Job lost everything. His sons and his daughters and all his livestock perished. And if that wasn't bad enough, his body was inflicted with loathsome sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And Job took pieces of pottery to scratch his skin, and he sat among the ashes in deep despair. And his wife, who had remained alive, said to Job, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." And we are told that Job told her she was being foolish. "Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad?" he said. And the Bible tells us Job did not sin with his lips. And then, friends, Job's friends, his so-called comforters, appeared. They had heard that Job had been having a torrid time and so sought to, according to the poet, console him and comfort him. When one reads what they had to say to Job, one understands more clearly the saying, "With friends like these, who needs enemies?" As one commentator wrote, on the surface they professed a magnificent creed, and their theism appeared at first to be free from flaw. But their belief was not faith. Their orthodoxy, learnt in schools and scrupulously maintained from the tradition of old, was a devious attempt to maintain the sense of their own honor. It was not God they defended, but rather their own security. In their hearts, there was no room for divine grace, nor was there any room for a man's pure love for God, for they did not believe that anyone would serve God for nothing. For them, religion was a bargain, humility the best policy, and morality the coin which purchased peace. These men, with their theological certainty, had created God in their own image, their theism a subtle form of idolatry. As my commentator noted, though, when orthodoxy becomes a source of theological sin, it fulfills a paradoxical function, namely, it sharpens the quest of the heretic into a frantic search for light, and it transforms him, wrong as he may be in the midst of his rebelliousness, into a herald of truths hitherto concealed or unborn. And thus the injustice of the friends not only accentuated the torture of poor Job, but they also quickened his power of vision, so that the lamenting hero Job became a prophet. Job fought back, and perhaps goaded by his friends' accusing fingers and cold comfort and their call for Job to save himself, cried out, "I don't need salvation, but demand only the vindication of my honor." We might ask, was there hubris in his cry? Probably. Honor mattered to Job. He wore it with pride. But slowly, almost imperceptibly, what we witness in Job as we share in his journey is Job's sense of self-sufficiency beginning to break down. He knew that he couldn't build a bridge to the will of God, but his faith also prevented him from believing that God would simply abandon him. In chapter 7 of Job, in verse 21, Job spoke, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Job might have sunken into self-pity for obvious reasons, but at the same time, What we witness is a glimmer of a thought about a God who cared. In other words, friends, a seed had been sown, like a tiny ray of light penetrating the gloom of his existence. Job also seemed to understand his impotence with regard to his salvation. If I wash myself with soap, he said, and cleanse my hands with lye, yet will you plunge me into filth, and my old clothes will abhor me. He understood that he could not beat a path to God. But what, he asked, if there were a mediator? What if there was someone who could place his hands upon the shoulders of God and of man and bring God and man face to face? There is no umpire between us, Job said, who might lay his hand on us both. Of course, as Christians, we might say, aha, and quickly think Job points to our Christ, but I don't think we should do so. Perhaps what Job cried out for instead was the necessity of a Christ. Job then considered life and its shortness, a mortal born of woman, a few of days and full of trouble, and toyed, it seems, with the prospect of an afterlife, of a God who would not let him go. But this hope vanished as quickly as it had come, as it wasn't a common belief or a thought in his time. And then, friends, in chapter 16 of the book, we read of a goel. In Hebrew life, this was a form of redeemer, normally a relative charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another and avenging his wrongs. Verse 19, even now, in fact, my witness is in heaven, and he that vouches for me is on high. Verse 21, that he would maintain the right of a mortal with God as one does for a neighbor. It seems this figure was one different from God, but would fulfill Job's desire, not for the restoration of his worldly happiness, but the vindication of his honor. In the climatic passage of the Redeemer, chapter 19 of the book, the motifs of the goel combined with the hope of a resurrection seize Job's imagination and grip him with the intensity of unshakable conviction. And this time, Job doesn't seek acquittal. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom shall I see on my side? And my eye shall behold and not another. My heart faints, is consumed within me. His fellow creatures have utterly failed the hero Job, my commentator writes. And the hope of a distant rehabilitation by generations to come offers no comfort. But there is now for Job his goel, who lived beyond Job's death and will usher him in to the holy presence. The hero himself within his flesh and not as a stranger will contemplate with his own eyes the fullness of the divine. Not a word is now hinted about God's recognition of his innocence. He expects neither reward nor clearance. The vision of God is enough. The age-long repugnance to lift the veil of death is broken, but only for the sake of communing with the deity. This is not a belief in the natural immortality of the soul, nor is it the hope that man is able by his own power to find access to God. Job now surrenders all claim and trusts solely in the power of a heavenly high priest to present him before the Holy of Holies. But although Job seems ready to understand the sufficiency of grace, he relapses into his former self, and his final protest of innocence tells us that his arrogance has not yet abated. And he will not capitulate unless the heavens open and the voice is heard from the whirlwind. Let the Almighty answer me, Job demands. But friends, God did not answer Job's questions. Instead, God asked God's own. Nor did God explain the mysteries of the universe, nor the problem of suffering, nor publicly declare the righteousness of his servant. And although many have expressed their disappointment at this, condemning the divine irony as a display of refined cruelty, it seems this was not the way Job himself felt. Instead, Job became aware of the divinity of God and sensed in his very being that a God who was truly God, creator and ruler of the cosmos, had consented to incline himself towards a creature of his own hands and granted him a vision of divine glory. Job is raised from his prison, my commentator wrote, into the windswept pageant of the universe. He leaves the enclosure of his aching self and discovers a world. He learns in awe and wonder that God stands beyond and above the traditions, the ideals, and the wisdom of men. He who had expected to come forth as gold bows down in adoration and repentance. In the presence of the most holy God, all pain is stilled, for God's grace is sufficient. Job becomes aware of himself at the very instant of his reconciliation. He is saved, if you like, at the very moment of his surrender. He thus receives all when he surrenders all. And God's judgment is none other than the blossoming of his mercy and his compassion. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, Job says to God, his creator. But now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I melt in the presence of my God. Friends, I'm always swept away by the drama of this book, the images it portrays and the emotions that it evokes, the theological significance of it bypassing the problem of undeserved suffering. And yes, Job and his comforters discuss the mystery of human pain and divine justice. But the book wasn't written for this purpose. The author moved through it proposing not a speculative answer, but instead a way of consecrated living. Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge to tell of all your works." Like the psalmist, Job came to understand that the one who found fellowship with God was rich, though he or she possessed no earthly thing. That was the solution, not the answer to the riddle. The poet, wrote my commentator, the author of the book, stands with the prophets and the psalmists at the core of the Hebrew faith, and like some of them, goes beyond the limits of the Hebrew scriptures. For above the peculiarities of race and ritual and law, he knows and shows that the chief, highest end of humanity is to love God and to enjoy God forever. As I sat thinking about what had happened to Job in his encounter with God, I tried to think of a way of describing his experience. And oddly, what came to mind was something I personally will never experience in my own life, and that was childbirth. I've been told by mums who've been blessed with normal births that as soon as their babies have been born, everything that has gone before simply pales into insignificance. That the bond and the love that they feel for their baby is beyond description. For many, nothing short of a religious experience. I am fortunate, for I at least know that feeling. On the night I committed my life to following Christ, on the night I gave my heart to God, as I've told you on numerous occasions, my whole being was filled with a love that I had never felt before, a love that I still find very difficult to put into words. But friends, I knew my life would never be the same again. For on that night, like Job, I came to understand God not as some parochial deity, but as the philosopher and theologian Paul Tillich described the divine, described God as the ground of all being. Or as Paul described God, as the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Or as the image painted by the philosopher and theologian and author and poet Soren Kierkegaard, describing God as the sea in which creation and humanity floats. Job's eyes and his ears were open, friends. His heart was opened to the one who defies description. And in that one, the ground of all being, was his hope. As we head towards Christmas, even in the midst of a pandemic, and despite all the disappointment and the constant tales of doom and gloom, the one above all things, the ground of all being, God, is still the same, and his love has never wavered, and what he blesses us with is hope for all, a hope that would, in the stories of the Bible, one day manifest itself in flesh and blood. May our eyes and ears be opened. May we understand that our lives, our world, our hope is always in God. Amen. Oh, come, the days bring.